Good morning. Come on in, and I'm going to give a little news update. For some of you who haven't been getting the emails that I've been sending out or following the traffic, that you'll see this poster here. We have a good news tour coming up in November 2 and 3, in Portland, Oregon. And we had contracted with an advertising company out there to put ads. And I'm going to show you the actual ads in the malls at the Portland area. And these are what the ads look like. You can see the picture that you've seen before from the good news tour of Jesus washing the feet of the world leaders. And they had little captions under them. Follow the leader on this one. Another one is Christianity with a question mark. Is this what Christianity looks like? Another one is God is great. God is great. And of course, that's the saying from Islam, you know, God is great. And then Jesus, still too radical, question mark. These are the four posters, all with the information of where the conference is going to be. They went in the malls Sunday of this week, and there's some pictures. It's hard to see. That's actually one of the displays in the mall. And that's, you can see a little more here, the display in the mall, those little sections that's lit up. It's really, really nicely done. They look really great. They grab attention. They went in the malls on, and there's another one, Sunday. And on Tuesday, we get a phone call from the company that was doing the advertising saying that they were getting all kinds of complaints about the ads in the malls, and they were going to pull the ads. And then the local news got involved, NBC affiliate at Portland got involved and did a piece on it, and it was on the front page of their NBC affiliate website in Portland, and they were taking a poll of the people in Portland. Should the ads stay up? Should the ads come down? 65% of the respondents say the ads should stay up. 35% said they should come down. The little investigation going from mall to mall, most of the advertising company said the mall administrators refused to let the ads go back in. The mall administrator said at all but one mall, they hadn't had any complaints at all, and at the one mall there had only been one complaint. So it looks like the ad company themselves had decided to pull the ads and use this as a pretext to pull the ads because evidently they didn't like them, even though they contracted. We have a written contract to put these up, but the contract gives them the right to pull them for their own discretion. Because of what happened on the NBC affiliate website, other websites have now grabbed the picture, and there's a website spinoff where other websites are now grabbing the picture and talking about it. And this is from a website, and it's going to be in the notes for those who get the notes. This is from another website which put the picture up and said this. I guess the point is to show just how forgiving and loving Jesus is. He's so loving that he'll even wash Osama bin Laden's feet. Sorry, I ain't that kind of Christian. My Jesus would use nunchucks on Osama bin Laden. Or maybe rip his still beating heart out, Temple of Doom style. This is the South Park Jesus, the one who boxed Satan and only won because Satan threw the fight. And then it goes on to talk about the posters promoting the evangelistic tour in Portland. It goes on to say, the purpose of the conference is to discuss the character of God, according to Brad Cole. And it goes on, in the Bible's Gospel of John, Jesus washes the feet prior to Judas' betrayal and urges the disciples to wash one another's feet. So what's the point? Jesus will forgive bin Laden? What? No, I don't think God is that kind. Not at all. Bin Laden is a mass murderer. I don't believe in cheap repentance, in a God willing to forgive where no forgiveness is begged. I don't necessarily believe in Dante's version of hell or the hell taught by most pulpits, but bin Laden makes me want to. If there is such a place, bin Laden deserves to be in it. So, what do you think about his version of God? This other, and there's actually other discussions of people on the web talking about God is not this kind of God as depicted in the picture. So thoughts?
Well, if you believe forgiveness is the same thing as salvation, it sounds like that person might, that they expect that God's also going to take them home to heaven just because he's forgiven.
Yeah, but you notice my God is not this kind of God. He'll use nunchucks. He'll rip out a still beating heart. What do y'all think about a God like that?
On the one sentence that is said, and that is, you do have to ask God to come into your heart. In other words, it's something that we have to ask for. I don't think God will force himself on us.
No, but forgiveness is there whether we ask for it or not.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Anyway, I wanted to give you all the update and let you know there's a buzz generating. And there are people, many people out here, who really don't like this picture of God that we're talking about in here.
What so. It shows is how Christians can look at each other and say, oh, we believe the same things. But give them a decisive issue to talk about, and you'll see the differences come out.
Yeah, and you see the differences root back to the very thing that started the controversy in heaven, the truth about God himself. What kind of person is God? That's what the issues are all about.
And what kind of people are going to come just to see what this is all about?
Yeah, we're hoping we get a whole lot of people coming to the conference because of the publicity, but it's a month off still, and you know things will fade out of the news by then. All right, well, let's go on to our lesson today, and let's begin class with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are exactly as Jesus revealed you to be.
Amen.
Loving, kind, and gracious, that the fullness of God was in Christ, reconciling us to you. We pray now that your Spirit will be with us to enlighten our mind, that we study today, that we will see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 3 in the quarterly, Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title this week is The Birdcage. And if someone wants to read that first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson for us, please.
In the full light of day, and in hearing of the music of other voices, the caged bird will not sing the song that his master seeks to teach him. He learns a snatch of this, a trill of that, but never a separate entire melody. But the master covers a cage and places it where the bird will listen to the one song he is to sing. In the dark, he tries and tries again to sing that song until it is learned, and he breaks forth in perfect melody. Then the bird is brought forth, and ever after he can sing that song in the light. Thus God deals with his children. He has a song to teach us, and when we have learned it amid the shadows of affliction, we can sing it ever afterward.
Thoughts about that paragraph? Wendell.
Prior to reading It Was Miss White, a friend of mine teaches birds, and this is not how they do it.
How do they do it?
It's in the light of day. Hmm. And he whistles this thing every morning with these 20 birds or whatever listening, etc. And the ones that learn it get sold, and the ones that don't get turned. You know.
Has he tried it in the dark?
I don't know that he has.
Yeah, maybe he should do that experiment. Because what is the point of the metaphor here trying to teach us?
Trials. Learn better in the dark.
Trials are what perfect.
Learn through the trials.
Well, it's talking about distractibility. It's talking about our ability to focus. When you take away the other stimulation coming in, then the bird has one thing to focus on and one thing only to focus on, so it can focus on what it wants to learn. So when you put it in the dark. Do sometimes we have so many things, we're so busy, so many responsibilities, so many obligations, so many distractions, that it's hard for us to actually focus on what God is trying to teach us. And so God sometimes puts us in position where we have less of those external things pounding down upon us, so that we can actually focus on what he's trying to teach us. I think that's the point here. And we can look at the Bible examples. Paul, after the Damascus Road experience, went out to the desert for 3 years and spent 3 years unencumbered, uninvolved with anything else, but evidently with God, learning and focusing. John the Baptist, of course, spent many years in the wilderness alone, disconnected from all the societal distractions. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness with God, preparing to be taught for his mission. So I think there is truth in the fact that God, there's a benefit in disconnecting from all the distractions to allow us to focus on what God would have us learn. And then once we're settled into that truth, we know that song, we know that character development has been made, then we can go back into all the distractions and continue to live that life without being pulled one way or the other. Yes?
It's being said that we first have to lay flat before we can look up.
We have to lay flat before we can look up?
That's good.
Tim, yes.
I thought it was interesting to read this because just this week I went to a cycling class and the instructor actually turned the lights out in the room. And we had never cycled that way before. And she said, you know, this way, and it actually worked. You couldn't see the other people riding around you and you could just really concentrate on what you were doing, the rhythm, your method, your heart rate, and it was really kind of neat.
They say that you take away one sense, other senses can grow more acute. So maybe God takes away the distractions to allow our mind to focus more clearly on what he's trying to teach us at times. Sunday's lesson, we're dealing in Exodus 14. The children of Israel have left Egypt. God leads them to the sea, an apparent place of no escape, a cul-de-sac, if you will. No way out. Pharaoh's army is bearing down. And the lesson asks, why would God bring the children of Israel to a place where he knew they would be terrified? What do you think about that? Why would God bring them to the place where he knew they would be terrified?
Well,
He was trying to teach them to depend on him, have faith and trust in him, rather than on their own abilities and their own way out of their problems.
Okay.
The only way out was for them to depend on him.
Any other thoughts? I like that.
To reveal himself to them.
To reveal himself, okay. To be their deliverer, to teach them that dependence, to teach their own helplessness.
Yes.
Yes.
I happened to read the story of the Passover for the first time in a long time this week. And in researching that, in the text, in I think it's Deuteronomy, that Moses describes all the places they went. He recorded a list of all the places they went. And they list, it's either 3 or 5 places they went before they got to the Red Sea. If you look at that circuit, they were, in effect, wandering around in a little loop between Ramses and the Red Sea. During that time, what happened? The firstborn of Egypt were being buried and mourned. Pharaoh was recouping his psyche to say, I truly am God, and not this person, not this being that, you know, is all-powerful. And it gave time for God truly to be valued by not only his children, but also as a witness to Egypt. And in my mind, I'd always thought of the Israelites leaving Egypt and wham, up against the Red Sea and where we go. And that's not how it happened at all. They went back and forth on 2 occasions before Pharaoh ever got the idea, hey, let's get them back.
And what other lessons do we learn as you're describing that? Do you think that the length of time there allowed the children of Israel to forget what God had already done for them in Egypt? So by the time they hit the Red Sea, they're already going, oh no, why did you bring us out? Were there no graves in Egypt that we could die out here?
They were already questioning, what is going on? Moses doesn't have a clue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, so I think so. It shows a lesson how short our memory is. How many of you have had God deliver you in a circumstance? And then you come up against another circumstance of life and you're already fearful and doubting again. How short our memories are. How often God allows these things to come because he wants us to remember where he's led in the past so we can have confidence in the future. What was God's goal for them and his goal for us? What actually is it? What is God trying to accomplish in our lives?
Character building.
Character building. So he wants to free us from
Selfishness,
sin, exactly. There's no question about it. He wants to restore within us his character, yes? Yes. Does he sometimes put us in situations where we're challenged with feelings of fear so that we can choose to trust him and overcome those feelings of fear?
Well.
See, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. God wants to restore us back to an experience where we don't live in fear. Well, how can we get that experience if we're never in a position where we have to decide, are we going to go with our fear, or are we going to actually, in spite of the fact we're feeling feelings of fear, we have evidence of God's trustworthiness that we're going to put our trust in him and let us deliver him deliver us, and that reduces our experience of fear, doesn't it? And then those who are ready to meet Jesus when he comes are described, you guys tell me, Revelation chapter 12. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Are they afraid? No. Fear has been removed. And God is working to remove fear from our lives. So I think he brings us into circumstances that will raise our fear for the very purpose of delivering us from fear at times. All right, Monday's lesson. Read first paragraph for us, somebody.
We might surely not get from God everything we want, but can't we expect to get all that we need? Not what we think we need, but what we truly need.
What are your thoughts about that paragraph? What we want versus what we need. See, isn't there Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what this is talking about? Is the needs that we have for food or for shelter or those basic human right needs to survive on this planet, the needs that God is really concerned with?
No.
No. You see, he wasn't concerned with the... I wouldn't say he wasn't concerned, but his ultimate concern is not that we live 110 years of physical human health on this planet, is it? What is his ultimate concern? Yeah, that we're reconciled to him, that we've been settled into the truth, that our characters have been transformed, that we've been regenerated in character. You see, God wants to heal our hearts and minds. If you want to use the computer metaphor, he wants to heal the software now. But we don't get the hardware, the physiologic healing, until the second coming, when the mortal puts on immortality, when the corruptible puts on incorruption. That's when the physical body gets healed. But he wants to actually heal the character now.
Our comfort and our needs are not the main issue in the great controversy. The character of God is what is the main issue in the great controversy.
Yes.
And anything that we can do to promote that is the best for us.
And so when we keep that in mind, God's goal, and you see, God's character, God's glory is tied up in our character development. His reputation is online. Think about a physician who has gone on record saying, all those with any illness who come to me, I can heal. Doesn't matter what's wrong with them, I can heal everybody. Now, would his reputation be on the line when people come to him for healing?
Sure.
Yes. God has gone on record that his methods, his principles, his character, his way of doing business heals, restores, regenerates, recreates. Our lives are tied up in the glory of God. He is glorified. It says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We glorify him as we allow him to heal and regenerate us. Then he is exonerated, his judgment. He is being judged as true and right and worthy as we allow him to heal and restore us. This is what the word is trying to tell us. So God's character is tied up in all this. He has a desire. Now you think about examples. Look at Job. Was Job's basic Maslow's hierarchy of needs being met in the story when he lost his 10 kids, he lost all his wealth, he lost his health, everything was taken from him, he's penniless? Were some of those human needs being taken away? Yeah. But then how would we answer the...
It's wonderful. No, the Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He wasn't really worried as much. And he says in one place, oh, that I knew where I might find him.
Did the Lord actually take away?
No. But your point, I thought, was God isn't concerned about these things as much as he is the character. And Job was concerned about his relationship to God more than he was about the other, it would appear.
Now let's balance the other side. Christ said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So I'm not suggesting God is not concerned for us to have an abundant and healthy and happy life here.
And
of course he is.
Job again.
Yes, of course he is. He wants us to have that. But the ultimate concern supersedes that. That's all I'm saying. It's an eternal concern that he has, an eternal happiness and joy and health that he wants. Second and third paragraph there in Monday. Somebody read those for us.
There was one thing the Israelites certainly needed, and that was water. Just after God led the Israelites through the Red Sea in the cloud, they followed him through the hot, waterless desert for 3 days. Particularly in the desert, where finding water is so critical, their desperation is understandable. When would they get the water they needed? So where does God lead them? The pillar goes to Marah, where at last there is water. They must have been excited, but when they tasted the water, they immediately spat it out because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink?
So this is the story. They bring them. They're thirsty. They're in the desert. They want water. He brings them to Marah. The water is bitter. Now, remember a couple of lessons back, we read and we talked about how God will use these stories and these examples as object lessons, as metaphors, as an acting troupe to reveal a larger truth, the great controversy truths. Remember we talked about that? Do you think that's happening in this story right here? And if so, what truths of a grander nature are being revealed in this story? Great controversy truths. We did this with the Psalms a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the Psalms in light of the great controversy. Well, is the earth a desert devoid of the water of life? The earth as it is now?
Yes. Yep.
Hmm. is Christ, the rock from which the water flows.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. At Marah in particular, the water is bitter. Does this symbolize the bitterness that the world has to offer, possibly? How does Moses deal with the situation?
Goes to God.
But he does something specific. What's he do? How does he deal? What's the cure for the water? He throws a branch in the water. And after he throws a branch in the water becomes pure. Somebody read Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Somebody read that for us.
Then say to him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is the man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will rebuild the Lord's temple. He will rebuild the Lord's temple and receive royal honor. He will sit and rule from his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and there will be a peaceful understanding between them.
What version is that?
God's Word.
God's Word. Okay, other versions. Well, this is the NIV. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And there will be peace between the two. So who is the branch here?
Christ.
Christ is the branch. Now, Moses threw a branch into the water, and the water became pure. In Bible symbolism, what does water represent?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's one place. Sure it does. Holy Spirit, sure. But would the Holy Spirit be bitter? No, so it's probably not the Holy Spirit here. Does water represent anything else in Bible symbolism?
People.
Yes, peoples. Well, are the peoples without Christ bitter?
Yes.
So is it possible that this is symbolizing Christ coming into the world, and Christ then heals, cures, purifies the hearts of men? Is this what this might be symbolizing? Thoughts? Well, this is what Ellen White says in Medical Ministry, page 120. When they came to Marah, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do..." And this is actually quoting now out of Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his command, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." See the symbolism. The branch comes in, and the water gets pure. And then the words immediately after that Moses speaks from God is, that I am the Lord who heals you. So I think the symbolism is pretty clear, that God is trying to teach us that Christ is the source of our healing, and that's what he wants to do, make pure as us, our hearts, our minds. Yes?
It's interesting, too, when you think that Moses was familiar with it. That was the area he had herded sheep for 40 years. He knew the water was there, and he knew it was bitter. And yet, he did not go against the leading of God and try to go somewhere else where he knew there might be better water. But he trusted that God could do something about it.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think it would be too hard for Moses, after having seen the water turn to blood and the water purified in Egypt and all the things that Moses had just seen. Moses' relationship with God was such that I don't think he had the doubts or the concerns. Yeah. What do you think about the text in Zechariah? If you notice, it says, here is the man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord.
Spiritual temple.
I thought the temple was already in existence.
It says our bodies are the temple of the living God.
Okay, and so? There was no bodies yet? He was going to build a body? Or was the temple in heaven already? How's he going to build that? I mean, we have this idea that the temple is in heaven already. But how's he going to branch out and build the temple? He's coming to build the temple.
Could it be like he was trying to build our characters in a way?
I like that. I think that's part of what we're looking at. You know, people often take that text in Exodus where Moses was on the mountain and they say that he was shown the temple in heaven. But you know, the Exodus text does not say Moses was shown the temple in heaven. The Exodus text says he was shown a pattern. What he says, he was shown a pattern. Well, anybody, any seamstresses here? When you have a pattern, is that the same thing as seeing a dress?
No.
No. See, he had a blueprint. He had a pattern that he was shown in the mountain. I don't know that Moses was shown a temple. So, then what might all this mean? Building the temple, yes.
Yeah, the branching out symbolizes to me that it's a time-related thing through history, branching out maybe into the nations and gathering people and building a spiritual temple of people.
Okay, a spiritual temple of people rather than building a body. Okay, I like that. And in fact, let me just share with you some Bible texts. And you might want to write these down and go home and look them up because we're going to run through them pretty quickly. But listen to the words in connection to this idea that the prophecy of Zechariah is that the branch is coming and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. In context of historical ideas that, well, there's already a temple and all the other things. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And it doesn't necessarily mean you as in the individual person. It means as, and you all. You know, the you can mean you as an individual, it can mean you as a group. And it's in this context, it's you, the group of you, are God's temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, it says, Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, man, wait a minute. We are being built together as individuals, each one of us becoming building blocks, pieces being built together to become a temple for the Lord. And the branch shall branch out and build his temple. Have you thought about it this way? 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are being built as stones, as building blocks. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold to our courage and hope of which we boast. What do y'all think about that? Have you conceptualized the idea that what Christ is doing is working to fit each one of us to fit into the heavenly temple, the heavenly sanctuary? Revelation says, I think it's chapter 3, it says, you will be a pillar in the temple of your God, and never will you leave it. Wait a minute. If we go to heaven, we'll be locked in a building in heaven for all eternity, we can't leave? You see, some people who have these ideas that it's an inert substance building. Well, then that's not too hopeful. Who wants to be locked in that building in heaven for all eternity?
No.
But if we are actually constructed ourselves, we are the building blocks, we are being honed, we are being cleansed, we are being prepared to be the actual dwelling place for God in our hearts, our minds. Well, we will always, no matter where we go, we're part of that construction. Well, some people might read Hebrews 8:1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by God, not by man. Ah, see, now we're talking about that thing in heaven, right? The true tabernacle set up by God, or built by God, some verses say built by God, not with human hands. Well then, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this. Now listen carefully to 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 5. This is fascinating. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, what's he talking about here?
Our bodies.
Listen to this. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Wait a minute. What is that? We have a building, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Does that sound a whole lot like the Hebrews text?
Mm-hmm.
something built not by human hands? How do we understand that? And he goes on to talk about we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Well, I'll give you two quick, maybe not so quick, but two passages from Ellen White. And I like to read Ellen White sometimes because it gives us an understanding where the founders of our church were thinking, what kind of perspectives they held, what, how they viewed some of these things. And she, her insights are fascinating along these lines. In the building of the sanctuary, and this is out of, the first quote is out of Education, page 34 through 36. In the building of the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, Moses was directed to make all things according to the pattern of the things in the heavens. God called him into the mount, revealed to him the heavenly things, and in their similitude, the tabernacle with all that pertained to it was fashioned. So to Israel, whom he desired to make his dwelling place, he revealed his glorious ideal of character. Somebody mentioned character earlier. The pattern was shown to them in the mount when the law was given from Sinai, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold reflecting rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and in the deep mystery of the inner place, above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed, worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. In all, God desired his people to read his purposes for the human soul. It was the same purpose God long afterwards set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Spirit, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then, this next one is out of Desire of Ages, page 161. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity. And through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with such pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple of Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of holy, unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passions and unholy thoughts. Now get this. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announces his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. And then she quotes Malachi, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming?" And by the way, this text in Malachi, she says in another place, is the same, speaking of the same event as Daniel 8:14, the cleansing. This is the exact same event. She says four texts, Daniel 8:14, Daniel 7, the Matthew text regarding the feast, and this all speak of the same event, the Daniel 8:14 cleansing of the temple. And what's it say in the Malachi text? "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight. He shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, for he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the Levites." Who does he purify? Who are the Levites? The priests, the priesthood of believers. He is coming to purify a people prepared to meet him when he comes. The whole message, this whole idea of a unique Advent message for the end time is God is preparing to heal a group of people who are ready to meet him face to face when he comes. That's what he's doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is not some physical reality in heaven. I believe in a physical reality. I believe we're going to have a physical real earth and a physical New Jerusalem and a physical body, and there's going to be physical realities. What I'm suggesting is God is not concerned with cleansing inert substances with spick and span, heavenly spick and span. That is not what he's trying to do. He is concerned with healing the hearts, minds of people from the lies and distortions and selfishness and fear that infect us and keep us from operating on His methods and principles. And the cleansing of the sanctuary is ultimately the cleansing of the people who construct and build the dwelling place for God Himself, which is our hearts and minds. Thoughts about that?
Is that yet still to come, what she says about the Levites?
That's what he's doing now, since 1844. It's what he's been working on. And he's been waiting because people are not yet ready. What does she say in other places? And we don't have to go to other places. We can go to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the angels in the east came and said to the four angels holding back the four winds, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And what is the sealing?
Settles into the truth about God.
Both intellectually and spiritually, such as you cannot be moved. So God is holding, holding, holding. What does it say in Peter? God is not slow in keeping His promises, but He does not want anyone should be lost. He is holding, 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 giving us opportunity to experience that regeneration, that healing, that recreation. What is the new covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10? He will do what?
Write
the law in our hearts and minds. What is the law? The law of?
Love.
Love. God is? We become partakers of the divine nature or character, Peter says. What is the nature of God? Love. We are regenerated, recreated to be back to the original ideal that God designed the human race and Adam to be. This is the gospel message. God is working to heal us. God is just like Jesus revealed Him to be. And the message that He has for us is He wants to heal and restore us. All we have to do is let Him. And what keeps us from letting Him? Ourselves, the lies that we believe about Him. And these lies are multiplex. Some of the things we have taught about the work of investigative judgment and the heavenly sanctuary have actually caused people to be more afraid of God than to trust God. We have Jesus up there pleading to the Father and hiding us from the Father. We want to be covered with the robes, and when the Father looks at us, He can't see our wickedness. He can only see the robe of His Son, because boy, if the Father saw us, He'd have to strike out in vengeance against us to punish us for our sin. Or else He wouldn't be a God of truth and justice. Yes.
You know, the concept of the clergy and the laity being separate entities that sort of developed during the time of the Catholic Church and that sort of thing is also, I think, a huge obstacle and roadblock, because we think that we do enough. If we think of ourselves as laity, we think of ourselves as doing enough to come to church or come to Sabbath school. Okay? Or maybe look at a text during the week sometime. That's not it, you know. It's identifying. It's immersing ourselves in what the reality of this message is about being spiritually at one with God. And if we continue to think that we can just sort of plug in, you know, for a few minutes on Sabbath and unplug and go ahead and, you know, cuss the people that don't help us and bless the people that do during the rest of the week, we're missing something.
God is calling each one of us to that healing, that regeneration, that we can be part of that heavenly temple. And you can get a glimpse of that in the book of Job. I really think that's what was happening. The book of Job, God called all the sons of God together in the book of Job. And I think this, if you go back through the lineage of Christ as described in the Gospels, you will find it just takes you back, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of
God.
All the sons of God came together. I think there's a representative heads of all the worlds where God has put life had come to gather before God. And so who comes from? Satan comes walking up there, and God says, why are you here? I've come from walking to and fro on the earth. I'm here as earth's rightful representative. God says, no, not so fast. You can only come and represent this council if you have a unity. This is the council of unity. This is a council of oneness, at one-ment. You can only come here if you're at one. And you don't have unity amongst the people of earth. Job doesn't recognize you. Job is not on your side. You don't represent Job. He represents me. You can't be part of this council. Satan says, ha! Come on, guys. Everybody knows Job's only pretending because God pays well. And if God takes away his pay, then Job will show he's really on my side and I do belong here and I represent earth. God says, he's in your hands. Do with him as you will. Just don't kill him. Now, Satan was free to treat him any way he wanted. Satan could have given him more and more wealth. He could have had him proclaimed king of the earth, whatever he wanted. But Satan began to destroy, representing that Satan and revealing that Satan is the destroyer, not God. God is the source of life. He's not the destroyer. Even though Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job didn't fully understand all the issues. But Job's heart trusted God. He was not on Satan's side. Now, if Satan gets Job to curse God, he looks at all his representative heads and said, see, I told you. God is wrong about Job and he's wrong about me. You can't trust what God says. I should be the one that you're following. Yes?
Well, God did take away something. He took away his protection.
He didn't take anything from Job. No.
Because Satan said, you protected.
Yes, God didn't take anything from Job. God gave Satan freedom to act. Satan took from Job, not God.
Well, do you think that God's protection is something to have? Or
yeah. So if you take down a fence from your yard, and a rapist comes into your yard and rapes your child in your yard, you'll say, it's my fault. I shouldn't have taken down my fence. Don't prosecute that rapist. It wasn't his fault. Yeah? We comfortable with that thought?
No.
No. See, yes, God did have his protection up only because it was needed, because Satan is a destroyer. But God himself didn't take anything away. Satan took it away. He's the destroyer. And many people want to kind of put this on God, that if God removes his protection and Satan then comes and destroys it, God's the one doing the destroying. He's not.
I thought it was significant all through, and we have this book written by the author, that God uses trials. He uses the things that Satan brings to draw us into that relationship of dependence and trust and love.
That's exactly right.
It's just a significant word.
So how do you like the idea that each of you are going to be part of God's grand and glorious temple in which he dwells?
It's a privilege.
Isn't that awesome?
It's a real privilege. I think if we were to understand the great controversy better, and we really have to go to represent him against all the accusations from the devil, we are a holy people, and we need to be. That daily time with him, so our mind is filled with him.
And does it make more sense what the cleansing of the sanctuary is about now? And does it make more sense why it's taken so long? See, if it was just a matter of going through a bunch of books in heaven and looking at a bunch of records, I mean, how long will that take an infinite God and intelligent beings to do? Come on. Right? But if it's a matter of cleansing hearts and minds of sin, do you see? We're the ones slowing up the process here. Yes?
I'm studying Romans, and it says that we're trying to do God's work. We don't let him do his work. We are trying to cleanse ourselves. God can... We just let him do his work.
Yeah, exactly. In the Teacher's Quarterly, it says, page 31, it says, if we encounter unexpected, seemingly insurmountable difficulties, does it mean that we're on the wrong path?
No.
And with that question, there's a quote out of Desire of Ages that says, God, page 225, God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Isn't that an awesome quote? It says, God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look to Tuesday's lesson. Read the memory verse at the top of Tuesday's lesson, somebody.
And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil.
So here we are, the Holy Spirit. Christ is filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit immediately leads him into the desert to be tempted. Why? What purpose?
Perfect his character.
What do y'all think about the idea that Jesus needed to go through this to perfect his character?
Yes, he had to go in obedience. Hebrews, he learned.
Yes, have you ever had the idea in your mind that kind of goes, wait a minute, he's perfect. He didn't have to do that, right? You ever had that kind of idea in your mind? Yeah, but we have to stop and think. Yes, he was here to, yes, go ahead.
Well, you know, Christ is our example. And, you know, if we're to do what he says, then it's always better to set an example than to say an example.
Was it just as an example? There's no question. I'm not disputing. Yes, he's our example. But was it only as an example he needed to do this, or was there even more than setting the example? For instance, as a healthcare provider, you can set someone an example, show them how to do incentive spirometry and so forth without actually having pneumonia yourself. Or you could have pneumonia and have your body fight off the infection while you're doing the incentive spirometry and all those things to get well, setting an example and curing the condition at the same time. Was Christ just setting the example, or was he setting the example and curing the condition?
It's possible. I think that was his trial, kind of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Kind of like that Adam and Eve went through, and he went through his version, maybe something that's more meaningful to him, like this world, and past is showing that, you know, we can't get through.
I like it. Yes.
And also, I think that, you know, before the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was there, if he hadn't had any, you know, encounters, like, you know, real face-to-face encounters with Satan where he was actually being tried, it would have probably been a lot harder in the Garden of Gethsemane that hadn't been tested before.
Oh, did you hear that? Very wise. You know, he was building strength by previous experience for the ultimate test that was to come, Gethsemane and the cross. I agree with that completely. Yet, there is this purpose I want you to really get your mind around. Did Christ take upon himself humanity that had been infected with this deadly condition?
Yes.
Yes, he did.
Laid all his powers down, the omnipresence, all those things. He didn't have that knowledge. He couldn't sit under a tree and reminisce about being in heaven. He didn't have that. He came just as we would. He had to learn just like we would learn.
Yes, some people believe that Christ came as Adam prior to his fall. Some people believe that he came as one of us with the like weakness of human nature that we have. What do you all think? How can you know?
He was born of a woman.
It says Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman under law. And I believe that law there is the law of sin and death. That's the law he was born under, the law of sin and death. Now, what are the two root elements in this controversy? God's principle of love. War with Satan's principle of?
Self-preservation.
Self-preservation or survival of the fittest, right? In Gethsemane, did Christ have feelings that caused him anguish and agony?
Yes.
And if he followed those feelings, where were those feelings pulling him to go? To save himself, right? That's the infection. The infection that we always want to act in self-interest. Christ had that experience. He knew what it was like to a multiplex magnification of anything you and I will ever go through. He experienced the temptation inherent in our nature that pulls us to act in self-interest. Yet, at every turn, not my will be done, but thy will be done. No one can take my life. I give it freely. The giving is the principle of love, the principle of beneficence. And so Christ is actually, in his own experience, regenerating, recreating, rewriting, restoring God's character in the species known as human. He took the condition upon himself and he cured it by his life and death.
Didn't he at any time, as you said, have the power to change back? And as he said here, he laid aside omnipresence, all that. What about when he stood up and said, "Peace, be still"? Didn't humanity and divinity flash back and forth, but never for his own benefit?
Well, interesting questions. I love it. My personal belief on the nature of Christ is that he was fully human and fully divine. And he, within himself, constantly had the temptation to access his own divine abilities, powers, to do things in self-interest, but he chose never to access those things for self-interest. Thus, on the cross, he was tempted. Come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. That was a temptation. In the wilderness experience, he was tempted to turn a stone into bread. Now, how many of you have had temptations like that? Did the two thieves have a temptation to pull themselves down off a cross? No. He had to have access to his powers, lest these temptations are meaningless. Yet, he chose, constantly demonstrating his true character, his true nature, to never act in selfishness. Because one of the allegations against Christ by Lucifer was that Christ was selfish, that the divine character is selfish, and they act in selfish ways, and they use their power to lord over. That's one of the allegations. Christ revealed that though he is all-powerful, he will never use his power to hurt others. You remember the old TV shows, I Dream of Jeannie and Bewitched? You know, Jim and Jeannie, blink her eyes, make things happen. Bewitch, twinkle her nose, make things happen. Jesus didn't have to do that. He just had to have the thought. I wish you were wiped out. I wish you were gone. They'd be gone. He shows that even in the most adverse circumstances, He will never use his power to harm. That's why in Revelation, when they see him in heaven, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. See, he's worthy to have the power because he's proven he's the one safe with that power.
Amen.
Yes.
Did he have the power of the Holy Spirit available like we do to overcome
sin? Oh, there's no question. That's how he did it. His victories were a result, that's why he says, of my own self I can do nothing. And what that meant is, of his own divine prerogatives, he couldn't use his own divinity to overcome in his human nature. He had to use his dependence on this Father through the Spirit to overcome. The same dependence you and I have. And we have the same privilege of the same power in our lives to develop, restore, regenerate, recreate us, and give us victories to live. Now, I'm going to tell you another thought about the issues of nature, though. My belief is that this world was created as a microcosm of the universe. Okay, in the context of the Greek controversy. You've heard this before. I don't need to go into all that again. But in the context of Satan's allegations against God, God created this planet as a lesson book. And Adam and Eve were created as a representative Godhead. The two come into unity of one and create beings in their image as God comes together and creates. Okay, and they were given two things, two capacities. One, the capacity of procreation, and dominion, the capacity of rulership over this planet. And it's my belief that Adam, prior to his fall, had rulership over the forces of nature. Inanimate objects obeyed his command. He could change the weather at his command. This planet was like the universe, which God commands. Inanimate object is his command. This planet was commanded at Adam's command. Thus, when Satan took over the planet, when Adam sinned, Satan now had powers over the forces of nature. Because he now has that power. And you read that in the book of Job. If you remember, how were the kids killed? A storm came. What's the thing? Satan whipped up a storm. Ellen White actually says in specific places that he has the power over nature. And then in the book of Education, if you read first or second chapter, she says that nature was under the governance of Adam and he had dominion over nature. She actually says that. So I believe that Adam could have governed the forces of nature. Christ, as the true representative, had. Coming back, winning the victory, taking back. See, they never recognized Satan as the true ruler.
What about raising the dead, Lazarus?
Whether that was through the Holy Spirit or his own divine power, it's difficult to know, isn't it? Because either one could do it.
Could Adam have raised from the dead?
There wouldn't have been dead if Adam would have stayed faithful, would there? So we can't know that. But Adam could produce life. He could produce life with his wife Eve together. Right? Bring forth life in their image. I don't know the power of creating. I don't think he could have made something out of the dust of the ground and brought it to life. I don't think he could have done that. But he could have controlled inanimate nature. Inanimate nature. Yes, I think he could have. Okay, so continuing on then in this discussion about Christ, it says in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Somebody was quoting this. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. Did you notice that? Once made perfect. But wasn't Christ always perfect? But this is talking about that character development. Once he won the victory, once he purged that infection that tempts us to act in self-interest, once he restored fully in the nature of man the character of God and rewrote the law of love, that self-sacrificing love, then he became the source of salvation for all men. And that was achieved at the cross. And I saw a hand. Yes, Wendell.
The Tuesday's lesson talking about the temptation test in the academic setting or in the parental setting is sometimes for two purposes. One is to find out what you know, but the other is to engender in that individual confidence that they have capabilities that they can then use in some of their system. In public speaking class here, you learn techniques, and after undergoing tests of sorts, it gives you confidence that you can continue to do that. I think the same purposes were held out in Christ's temptation.
And in Christ's temptation, true. Christ was tempted and tested, I think, for him to develop. And this goes to the tree in the garden. Why was the tree put in the garden? So that Adam could confront the issues, weigh them out in his own mind, and choose to follow God, thus solidifying in his own character righteousness. But until he made the choice, he wasn't solidified in his character. Thus, we are brought in positions to make choices. Now, there's another reason for tests for those of us who are sick. Physicians do tests to diagnose. Okay? And I gave a story last time about somebody who didn't believe they were sick, and they paid for an expensive test because they wouldn't believe my diagnosis without the test. and the tests were done, and God allows tests to come to us to convince us that we're sick sometimes so that we'll get the treatment that he has to offer us. So tests can come to help us grow. Tests can come to diagnose us and convict us of the sickness that we're in. Yeah, good point. And also to help us strengthen. Other thoughts or questions about that?
Tim, I don't have a question about that, but I did want to let people know that we always ask the question, why haven't we been taught this? Why haven't we been taught this as children? What was the, you know, where were all these concepts when we were growing up? My sophomore came last evening. We were together as a family, and she said that her Spanish class was the most godly class she's ever been in. It's better than her Bible class. And I said, so why is that true? And she said, because he always gives us a question at the beginning of our class, and we talk about it. And I said, and she said, and the question, such as, why did God create Satan and mankind when he knew that we were going to sin? Why did he do that? And so I said, well, what was the discussion? And so she went into it. She says, actually, it was because he loves us. Because of love, he gave us the ability to choose. And I'm thinking, how amazing that is. God's character was revealed to her through her teacher because he was love. And it is being taught. So it is somewhere, somehow, these teachers are getting this information. And Katie got it.
Good. The final message of mercy. To lighten the world for Christ's coming. Christ Object Lessons, page 315. Final message of mercy to lighten the world for Christ's coming is the truth about God's character of love. That is the message, because that was the lie that was told in the garden. And if you remember Romans chapter 1, 18 through 28, we don't have time to go into it. You go home and check it out at home. But Paul tells you six times what the problem is. The knowledge of God they rejected. The truth about God they didn't like. They preferred the lies to the truth about God. They preferred images of mortal man, reptiles, animals, and birds to the truth about God. And because of that, they became fools, their minds became darkened, and their minds became depraved. Our minds cannot be healed as long as we hold to lies about God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son to reveal the truth about you, to come as the light, to lighten all men, the light to bring the knowledge of the truth about you, that you were in the Son reconciling us back to you, that if we've seen Christ, we've seen you. May we learn these lessons. May we come to understand the truth about you. May the lies that we have been raised with, that have gotten into our minds, may they be purged. May we come back into oneness, unity of character, mind, principle, motive, and heart with you, that we can be shining lights, living a Christ-like life in this world, that this message can go around the world, because, Lord, we long to see you. And we want to see you soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.